Thank you, Jesus. You're such a good God. Your love truly is better than life. Help us to demonstrate your kindness to those around us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, once again that you chose to lay your life down for us so that we might have life. Help us never to take that for granted. Help us to always walk in your Spirit, to put off those things of the world, those things of the flesh that so easily beset us and hold us back, and help us to move forward and run the race faithfully in your power, with your Spirit, in your strength. Thank you, Jesus, that you do work all things to good. Amen. In Mark chapter 8, if you're following along in the Pew Bibles, it's page 1540. It also will be up on the screen for the text. Mark 8, and we're going to do the first 13 verses today. I've titled this Compassion or Contempt. It's really one of those funny things that we see Jesus and we know that he has compassion because he's continually demonstrating that compassion. When he sees somebody that's hurting, he stops. He talks to people that culturally weren't the ones he should have been talking with. He touches those that have diseases that were supposed to be untouchable. And Jesus is constantly demonstrating his compassion until he reaches people that are demonstrating contempt for him and for the things of God. And unfortunately, that was usually the religious leaders, the ones that should have known better, the ones that knew Scripture. They knew Moses' writings, that they had an understanding of the law and the prophets and the poetic books in the Old Testament. Our whole Old Testament was their Scripture, and they really knew it well. And somehow, knowing the right things intellectually didn't reach their hearts. And Jesus is all about the heart. And I know that he would have had compassion on even the religious leaders had they had any kind of tendency to turn toward him to demonstrate the knowledge that they had in an experiential way. There were a few people from the Sanhedrin and others, the religious leaders, that came to him privately, and he did demonstrate compassion to them, and they were able to build relationships. So it wasn't a prejudicial thing just because of who they were. It'd be like, for me, it'd be real easy for me to have contempt for anybody that was in government, until then you start meeting people in government and you find out, well, they're not all bad. In fact, a lot of them are actually trying to help, and even if they don't look like they agree with me, their heart's in the place that they want to serve. And I wish, I would hope that all of our different political bodies within the United States here, whether we're talking local or all the way up to national, statewide, etc., I would love to see a coming together, an understanding that you know, you're on the same team, you're not enemies. Just because there's a D or an R in front of your name, it doesn't make you enemies. Groupthink can be very dangerous. And understanding that person that looks like he may be your foe or she may be your foe at times also has a heart for their children and their community and they're doing the best that they can with the power that they think they have. Knowing how to have humility when you're in a position of authority is difficult for a lot of people. Some people I've seen that have been really, really excellent co-workers, and then they become like a principal or a boss of some sort, and all of a sudden they have a different mentality, and they say, well, you would understand if you were in this position because of all the pressure and this and that. And it's like, yeah, I would understand, but I wouldn't understand the same way you would understand. We're all different. God's created each one of us uniquely. And knowing how to humbly serve in whatever position we have, it's like when somebody's trying to dictate everything from the top down, it doesn't usually go very well. So Jesus looks at these leaders that were more interested in keeping the status quo and were more concerned about trying to trip him up and catch him and make him look bad. And he, at a certain point, just said, I don't have time for you guys. And he walks away from them. Turns his back on them and walks away from them. He had conversations with them. These are the same ones that have been following him around everywhere. They keep on trying to accuse him of doing wrong. You know, your disciples are eating without washing their hands ceremonially. This and that. They would come up with all kinds of reasons to attack Jesus and his followers. And they were bothered by the fact that Jesus had thousands and thousands following him and listening to his every word. Because they didn't have that. And it was one of those things that the jealousy, the concerns that they might be losing some power, that they may have Rome come in and kind of take control where they had some control on their own. Rome had kind of left them to their own devices. As long as they could keep the peace and keep everything kind of tamped down, it's fine. They can run their own show. But if there were any kind of problems, all of a sudden the soldiers would come in and whoever was in leadership usually got pushed out and things changed. And, you know, there were individuals that had been appointed by Rome to run the show. And so if they were willing to play the game and play along, they could be in a position where life was pretty comfortable and easy for them. But not necessarily for everybody else around them. So as we look at Mark 8 here, in chapter 7, Jesus had just healed a deaf and mute man. He'd healed a daughter of a Greek woman. He's been trying to find a place where he can be alone and not be bothered by the crowds. And yet we find here again in chapter 8, during those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Now this large crowd is gathered and Jesus is teaching, and his primary focus was always to give them the truth, to help them to see the Father through him. And he was ministering to them emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, and yet he's recognizing they don't have any food. And because he kept trying to find a place where he could be alone, he's in a remote area. It's like he came to Skykomish to be alone, and then the highway got shut down on both ends, and all of a sudden all these people are trapped on the highway, and they come into town and they want services. And here's the, you know, Jesus has got this large crowd around him. And he tells his disciples, it's interesting, he calls the disciples aside. Now, you know, we don't know if it was just a few days before or a few months before. It's hard to tell the timeline when you're following through the book of Mark. But previous to this, he had fed a crowd of 5,000 men, plus women and children. And now there's another large crowd that's gathered. And his disciples had some issues at the first. They're like, send these people away. We can't take care of them. And Jesus said, what do you have? We've got these, you know, fish and loaves. Okay, well, I'll feed them, have them all sit down in groups of 50 and 100, and he takes care of the crowd, and there's 12 baskets. Now, that word baskets was just kind of like a small lunchable basket. 12 baskets of food were left over after everybody in that crowd had eaten to satisfaction. And so here he is again. There's a large crowd. He calls the disciples aside. He says, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? Now, the last time he asked them, you know, to feed them, and they're like, that costs way too much. You know, this time, like, okay, maybe we can afford it, but where can we get it? This tells me a few things, okay? Some people try to diss on the disciples here and say, well, where's their faith? Didn't they know that he was going to be able to feed them with this miracle again? Well, it's not like he was using the miracles to feed the people every single day. This wasn't manna coming down from heaven on a daily basis like in the Old Testament when there were, you know, 600,000 fighting men walking around with their families and all of their servants and everybody else. I mean, that was pretty crazy miraculous that daily their bread showed up. And so here he is, you know, he's been going along, and obviously he hasn't been feeding them like this every day, or the disciples would have said, okay, great, let's do this miracle thing again. It's like they're still thinking in the flesh like all of us do. It's like, okay, well, we've got a heart for them. You've got compassion for them. We've got resources. There's money in the money bag, you know, unless Judas has ripped it off already, and we're going to be able to take care of this. But we're in this, you know, we're in Skykomish, and the gas station's got like 3 loaves of bread, and it's got, you know, 2 gallons of milk, and after that we're done. It's chips and candy, and you know, there's not going to be much here for these people. How are we going to be able to feed them? Jesus, you know, just calmly, well, how many loaves do you have? 7, they replied. So they've taken an inventory. They've got 7 loaves of bread. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Here again, small resources, big heart of Jesus, and he's sending them through the disciples. These resources are being distributed and getting to everybody that they need to get to. And the people were satisfied. They didn't just each get a little bite. They got enough that they were complete. They were full. It's like yesterday, Kathy made a couple loaves of bread, and I had good self-control until that first loaf was cut. And then I was going to have a piece, and I did, and it was good. And I should have been satisfied, but there was more there, and I cut another piece off, and that was good too. And another piece. I didn't eat the whole loaf. I could have, but I was satisfied. After 3 pieces, I was more than satisfied, and it's like, that just feels good. Now, if you're walking along and you're hungry, and it's like, okay, now you get a meal to eat. Like when you're camping, doesn't that fish on the fire or those burgers that you fry up, I mean, whatever you can come up with while you're just hiking or camping or doing whatever, it's like those are good meals. When you've been working hard and you come in out of the field, you know, you've been raking hay all day with your buddies, and you get in to the house, and it's like there's a big meal. And that's a good meal. And you feel satisfied. Well, this is Jesus in the wilderness with thousands of people. And they all were able to eat until they were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. There's a different word for basket here. In the when he said the 5,000, the basket was just, you know, a little like a lunch basket. It would hold a little bit. And each individual would have carried their own basket. This is the same word for basket that was used when Apostle Paul was lowered down in a basket for his safety out of the wall when he was trying to escape the city. You read about that in Acts. And it's like, these baskets are big enough to hold a human, a full-grown adult human. These are big baskets, 7 baskets full. I'm assuming that they didn't keep all that stuff. They probably distributed that for the people as they're going back on the road, and those that had to travel further hopefully were able to take resources with them so they didn't faint along the way. But here they are, these 7 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. In the Greek, apparently it's stronger. It looks to me like there are like 4,000 people when you read this, but again, it's indicating this we're 4,000 men in this crowd. And that would indicate that there may have been a lot of other women and children. Maybe only the men ran off into the wilderness and followed Jesus around. I don't know. But at least 4,000. That's a lot of people when you think about it. That's a little bit bigger than Skykomish. How much bigger is it? You know, we're maybe 200 on a good day with a lot of skiers in town. You know, throw Bering in, okay, so we're up to 400 or 500 if we do everything from the pass down to the county line. And 4,000. Wow. Okay, that's a few more, isn't it? I mean, we can get down to Gold Bar before we're into our 4,000. And all these people are there, and they've been listening to Jesus, and he's teaching them, and he sees them, and he's got compassion for them. He cares about them. They're actually eager to learn. They're eager to listen. And I think one of the things, if we want the compassion of Jesus Christ, we need to be willing to listen. We need to be willing to understand, you know, that he's seeking after us. And all we have to do is just say, yes, Lord. We don't have to hide from him. We don't have to pretend that we don't need him. Well, he gets done with this, and after he sent them away, they've all eaten to the full. They probably have taken some resources with them. That's just my assumption. Doesn't say that in Scripture. He sends them away. He got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. Dalmanutha. Nobody knows where that is, by the way. It didn't show up in any maps or anything else.
Maybe it would be like Ballard is to Seattle. You know, like it Ballard.
Could have been like that, yeah. And it you know, he keeps on going back and forth in this region, though. He's been in the Greek side, basically, of the big lake, and he's heading back to the Jewish side of the lake. He gets there, and the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. That word test there, that's the same word that it uses when the devil, Satan, came and tested Jesus in the wilderness. They're basically, at this point, these religious leaders, and by the way, Pharisees, you know, they would have looked really good. They would have, you know, everybody on outward appearance would have thought, these are righteous men. They know Scripture. They try to follow all of the laws, 600 and some plus laws, and they're trying to follow all of them, and they look really righteous, and they could sure tell you what you're doing wrong, so they must know it all. And it's like, you know, when Jesus never does say that the Pharisees look like terrible sinners. He calls them hypocrites and calls them whitewashed sepulchers and a lot of other stuff, but he doesn't say they look like terrible sinners. He in fact says that if you want salvation, you're going to have to be more righteous than the Pharisees. That's kind of indicating that they had a reputation for righteousness. So as we look around the world with this, you know, we can see people that we think, yeah, they're pretty holy, they're pretty righteous, but, you know, God knows their heart. We look on the outward appearance, and we can't do much else than that. We can listen to God and maybe have some discernment. If God's gifted you with the gift of discernment, sometimes you can meet somebody and everybody else in the room thinks they're great and you know different. You know, doesn't mean that it's your job to point it out. But just, you know, what was that? Trust but verify. Mm-hmm. You know, it's kind of, we can be skeptical of people sometimes because we know our own hearts too. Oftentimes I can recognize the evil in somebody else because it's like a mirror. So we've got to be careful. You know, Scripture, very clear about, you know, don't judge other people. You're going to be judged with that same level of judgment. That same measure that you judge them with, it's going to come back at you. If you've got a set of rules for somebody else, guess what? They're going to remember those rules. When my parents said, do as I say, not as I do. It's like, but Dad, but Mom. And you know, I wasn't always humble about it. I oftentimes would talk back and be disrespectful and get a little bit of something applied to the seat of learning. And, you know, it was interesting to look at their lives. They knew the right things. And I think both my parents, I you know, just love them to death. They really did their very best to raise the clan that we had. I'm 4 of 9 plus all of the foster kids that were thrown in there, 30 plus some, and you know, they loved us with unconditional love. We knew that. Didn't always agree with their doctrine. As I got older, it's like, okay, this sounds a little bit more like legalism, and maybe we need to have more freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. You know, and I was looking at Scripture and getting different things out of it than they were. It doesn't mean I was right and they were wrong. I think that maybe we were both wrong. It's a matter of learning humility as we move forward and recognizing that God uses imperfect people to do His work. And again, when I keep coming back to politics, just because that's an area that I've spent a lot of time in prayer and research this week, and you know, watching our Congress trying to determine who they are, and some people are looking at it and saying, this is the worst thing possible, the Speaker of the House has lost all of this power and authority, and I'm thinking, praise God. You know, it's like that house was never intended to be a top-down house. Not from our founding fathers, not from the Holy Father that worked through them and set this nation up. If we're going to have a nation that survives, we've got to stop thinking that we can trust people to solve our problems. And so when I look at what's going on there, and it's like, okay, these Pharisees, they look like they're doing the right thing. You know, some people were praising one side or the other. They're doing the right thing. They're doing the right thing. Well, maybe they are, maybe they're not. But if neither side has humility, then they could be doing the right thing with all the wrong attitude and all the wrong heart. And again, it's my prayer and it's my hope, and I believe that that's our responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ, to pray for those that are in a position of leadership, a position of authority. Pray for them. And my prayer is that they will learn to have the humility to talk to each other. That they will learn to have the humility to work with those that they perceive to be their enemy. I was very encouraged after the 14th ballot had failed, and they were voting on trying to adjourn until, I think it was going to be Monday at noon or something, and there's a lady from the Democratic side came over to one of the individuals that was a real holdout on the Republican side, and she walked over to him, and she just kind of got down and had a face-to-face chat with him. They were just talking and smiling and enjoying each other's company. Okay? And then she got up and walked away, and shortly after that, this gentleman goes up and spoke with McCarthy, and then all of a sudden McCarthy's waving his arms and everybody's changing their vote and getting their little red card, and they didn't adjourn and they voted the 15th time and came to some resolution. She was asked, this woman was asked later by some reporters, what was that conversation like? What were you two talking about? She said, well, we've worked together on a lot of things. We've been on the same committee. We know how to work together. And we have plans for working together going forward. So we talked about that. We just try to find common ground. Let's. What can we agree on? Here's the Pharisees. They're coming to Jesus, and they're not looking for agreement. In fact, they're demanding that He prove again that He is who He says He is. To test Him, and again, I think this is a test like from the devil. Their attitude is 100% wrong. They asked Him for a sign from heaven. Okay, He had just fed 4,000 plus people with a small amount of food, you know, 7 loaves and a few fish, and He's feeding thousands of people with more left over than He started with. He's been healing people. He's been casting out demons. He's been demonstrating again and again and again. And they have no interest in really knowing. Now, when this Greek woman came to Him and He says, you know, I need to feed the children before the dogs get anything. And she says, even the dogs can get crumbs from the table. And so He turns to her and says, because of your faith, your daughter's healed. Go on home. She's no longer oppressed. And you know, Jesus is willing to work with anyone. But these guys come to him and they're not willing to work with him. He sighed deeply. I think we've talked a little bit about when Jesus is sighing, when we're sighing, when we're groaning, when we're without words, it's a form of prayer. Holy Spirit can interpret that and bring it to the Father, and he'll make sure that it's properly interpreted. So even if our sighs are somehow impure, God can bring the true request that we need answered to the Father, and it'll be taken care of. Here's Jesus. He's like, okay, you guys. I think that sigh was probably a prayer for them. It's like, I wish you could get it. I wish you understood the scripture that you're teaching others. I wish that you really knew my dad. But all you want to do is test. He sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it. In Matthew, it talks about there's not going to be any sign except for the sign of Jonah. All of y'all know the scripture, right? You know, you Pharisees, you're wanting to test me? Go back to the scripture that you know. What's the sign of Jonah? He was as good as dead. 3 days in that belly of the whale, the big, great fish. And then he came back up and was transformed and brought back to life. This week, Mr. Hamill was dead on the field. He fell down, stopped breathing, heart stopped, and he was resuscitated. And now he's talking and looking forward to an opportunity to get out of the hospital and go back and be with his family and friends. You know, that's a miracle. When we look at this, Jesus is sighing and he's saying, come on, why do you want a sign? Well, and again, from Matthew passage, a parallel passage in Matthew, I'm not going to give you any sign except for the sign of Jonah. You've got scripture. I think most of us, you know, we want Jesus to come down and tell us what to do day by day by day. He's already given us some general instruction. Love God, love your neighbor. You're not doing that? Okay, here, let me give it to you again. Love God, love your neighbor. Just keep on going back to scripture. If you get what's in scripture, then maybe you're going to get more direction on the day-to-day basis. Maybe you'll be able to understand what's the focus. Someone came to me this week, asked for prayer. He's, you know, lost focus. He's struggling. He's in a place where he doesn't know what his path is going forward. Somebody that's been very confident and known everything about what he wanted to do and what everybody else around him should do for quite a while. And now he's had a rough year and he's just wondering, okay, what is it going forward? And we talked and prayed a little, and it's like, you know, you might not know what your path is, but God knows your path. And he says, yeah, I know that. Okay? So then we don't have to worry about the path. Just have to trust. Just have to take that next step moving forward. You might find out what your path is and your focus is soon, or you might not know for a while, but either way, it's not a concern. Just keep doing what you know needs to be done. And he has been. And he's been reaching out to others and doing a lot of things. So he's ministering the opposite spirit. He's not feeling like, okay, I'm lost. I don't know what to do. I guess I better just give up and everybody else owes me. And, you know, sometimes we can get a victim mentality. And it's like, no, God didn't intend for any of us to be victims. We can have strength. We can have peace that surpasses understanding. We can have the ability to reach into other people's lives and demonstrate the love of Jesus to them through our words and our actions, through our resources. Why does this generation want a sign? Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. He's got contempt in a way for these guys. I know he still has love for them and he would gladly have compassion for them. Some people aren't willing to allow the compassion of Jesus to touch them and meet them. we're too set in trying to do it in our own strength sometimes, or we're just angry. I've been there. Just so angry that everybody else is wrong, and it doesn't matter. I know I'm wrong too, but that's not important. It's like, it's got to be somebody else's fault. And I can't move forward in that frame of mind. But as I recognize, oh, I'm a wretched man, but Jesus loved me anyway. He died for me knowing who I was. It wasn't like he was even at all concerned about making me perfect first. I think too often as religious people, we want to try to fix people's problems before we accept them into our circle, into our lives. And reality is, if we're waiting for that, every one of us needs to get out of the house right now. We're not worthy. At my best, I'm not worthy. Scripture, Old Testament, Proverbs talks about that my righteousness is like filthy rags. My very, very, very best in my own strength is not worthy of the love of God. And yet he loves me anyway. And then he says, and by the way, I want to use you, and then you're going to be able to be a tool for me. You're going to be able to be powerful to minister to others. And what you don't have, I'll give you. And what I give you, give to others. And we're just a conduit to let the love of Jesus Christ flow through us. I've seen that in this congregation. I've seen that through these last difficult, trying months that our little communities had. None of you have given up. Now, doesn't mean that the trials and difficulties are over. Scripture says, don't grow weary in doing good. It's real easy to think, okay, that was great, now we're done. Like, okay, maybe we are for a while. That'd be great. But maybe there's more things coming. And in the meantime, there's always ways to get our house more in order. I know that in the back of my mind, it's like, okay, if I was ever finished with everything, what would I do? I don't think I could ever be finished with everything to start with. Just think about how much stuff you bring into your home, whether you get it in the mail or you order it in, you know, off Amazon or whatever else, or you go down to shop or you go to the food bank and you bring all this stuff into your house. Are you bringing as much stuff out of the house as you're bringing in, or are we just adding clutter? And I know that there's rooms in our house that I could spend days in trying to clean up. There's paperwork that I'm saving from, I don't know, 1970s that I know I probably will never need. And there's time to purge. And I think we do the same thing in our heads and in our hearts. We hang on to stuff that we don't need. We hang on to things that aren't that important. And we just have a tough time letting go of stuff. And our daughter's been a great example to us. She's somewhat of a minimalist. If you go into her home, you open one cupboard and she's got a tool cupboard. Now, it's not like, okay, if I had a tool cupboard, there'd be a big bucket and all the tools would be thrown in that bucket and I'd know where they were. She's got a tool cupboard. You open it and she's got this board up there with the little holes in it that you can put clips on, and there's a little picture drawn for where each one goes in case it's gone. She knows what to put back there. And that's who you want nursing. She was a pediatric intensive care nurse for a lot of years, and yes, you want somebody that's detail oriented. You want somebody to know how to read decimal points when they're figuring out your medication in that little IV, because you know they can't tell what volume they're giving you, but if the IV's properly calibrated, you're not going to get too much or too little. Sometimes I think it's like, okay, yeah, I have a filing system. There's stairs going up to the upstairs. And when someone's coming, I need to get all the stuff off the table that I had filed in piles. And so now I've got my stair piles. And I'll get to it eventually. It's one of the things that you will get to. Jesus isn't really concerned about our stairs and piles of papers and clutter as much as he is about our hearts. If the reason that I can't help somebody else is because I'm too busy trying to be perfect, I missed the message. If the reason I haven't gotten my clutter picked up is because I'm helping people, I think God's okay with that. If the reason I haven't picked up my clutter is because I'm too lazy and I just don't want to think about it, now we've got some issues. He can speak to me about that. But whatever resources we have, you know, that going forward, we have everything we need to minister to serve this community, to take care of the people that God places in our lives. We have all the resources we need. And if I don't have them, one of you has them. And if we're not communicating with each other, we won't know where that resource is hidden. It's okay to talk to friends and say, hey, so-and-so could really use whatever it is. You know? And it's like, well, I don't have that, but I think I know somebody that might have an extra one of those. And you call them up and you find out, yeah, they've been trying to find a way to get it out of their house because it's cluttering things up. Okay, win-win. We get rid of the clutter and somebody gets what they need. Because of a heart issue. And we can have compassion like Jesus has compassion. And we can love like Jesus has love. I don't think we ever get to the point where we have the right to have the contempt that he maybe was demonstrating when he turned his back and walked away from these guys. I don't know that that's our place. I know that there's a beautiful example in Scripture where King David oftentimes would get quite upset because he had real enemies, people that wanted to kill him, things like that. You know, these weren't just perceived enemies. And he would write songs about them, psalms that he'd sing about, hey, I wish that their wife was a widow and that their children were orphans. And oh, but Jesus, God, it's your will. You decide. Because if it's up to me, I'm going to probably mess it up. So let's go to the Psalms of David when we're upset and recognize that it's okay to have all those feelings. God's not afraid of that. He's not going to be put off by that. But along with all those feelings, the bottom line is God's in control. Lord, you take it. You do what you need to do. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your compassion. But thank you also for the hard line that you took with the religious leaders to demonstrate your love to them and your love to the world around them. Teach us day by day what we need to do in order to show who we are in you. In your holy name we pray. Amen.